Good evening. It's very encouraging to see a good number out here tonight. We have not had the best of weather, and yet you are here wanting to make the Lord's work a priority. Very uplifting indeed. And we are blessed with not just members, but visitors. And it might be even hard to call them visitors, old friends for the congregation here. It's good to have them with us. We have been looking at the apostles here in the evening on Sunday. We had examined Peter and the theme and topic of leadership, Andrew and evangelism, James and zeal, and we looked at John and the feature of love. We also looked at Philip and Bartholomew. And we had talked about how we're going to string the rest of the apostles together in different sets, save for Judas Iscariot, who will have a sermon entirely on his own at the close of our series. Please open to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. Tonight we're going to be taking a close look at the apostles Matthew and Thomas. Matthew and Thomas. We need to keep in mind that Jesus, our Lord, chose not the aristocratic and influential of his day, not the Rockefellers, the Vanderbilts, or the J.P. Morgans of his time, not the capitalist entrepreneur, but men who happened to be from what would have been regarded as the slums of society, fishermen and farmers, public servants and tax collectors. Matthew, a tax collector, would be hated because of his kind of work, not just in collecting taxes for a government that the Jews considered very hideous. They did not like the notion that they were subservient to a pagan power, the Roman people. But not just for that reason there were the tax collectors hated, but often they would also extort money in feeding those Roman coffers so as to pad their own pockets. They would siphon money off of the top. They strong-armed citizens and took more than their fair share often, even by means of using thugs and bouncers at times. So it may well have caught Matthew by surprise here in Matthew chapter 9 when the Lord walks up and gave two words that forever changed the course of his life. The words, "Follow me." Let's read about this here in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 9. The record tells us, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And by the way, the Lord was here to choose one of these as an apostle. Why does he do all of this? When Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There was a Jewish proverb that ran like this: "Take not a wife from the family of a publican, for they are all thieves and robbers." That just goes to show you the prevailing sentiment in this culture at that time. Now, For Matthew here, he received a great privilege and honor among all other disciples that were out there. And it just came out of the blue when the Lord said, "Follow me." And so he here abandons his toll booth and walks away. And I might even add, he would be walking away forever. For in the case of Matthew, there could really be no turning back at all. None whatsoever. Once he left, you see, money-grabbing piranhas who coveted his franchise would move in irrevocably. He lost it for good. But Matthew was happy. For he happened to be a man of singular vision. He had found the Messiah. He read the Old Testament. He loved the Old Testament and found the Messiah promised there in the pages of the Old Testament. And now he was blessed to learn at the feet of the Master, the Messiah. We're going to learn a lot about Matthew by just studying the gospel that happens to bear his name. This is the gospel according to Matthew. He, together with John, are the only two apostles to directly write gospels. Though it is certainly thought that the gospel according to Mark was influenced by the dictation of Peter. But we learn in Matthew the need to have a good and healthy respect for a study of the Old Testament Scripture. Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the 39 books that are there. For Matthew quotes no less than 99 times from the Old Testament. And jot this down mentally here. That happens to be more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Let's go ahead and get a sample of this. If you look over at the first chapter, look at Matthew chapter 1, here in verse number 21. The promise was made there that she, speaking here of Mary, will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, which meant Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And then look there at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." That is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now go a page over and take a look over at the second chapter, chapter 2, verse number 4. When you read here about Herod and his desire to do away with this one whom he perceived as a rival to his own secular power, he'd heard that there was this king that was to be born here in the land of Judea. Oh, he did not like to hear about that at all. And so the Bible here tells you, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here Matthew is quoting from Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. You could look over at verse number 16 and how it is that when Herod recognizes that he's not going to be able to find the exact location of the baby Jesus. It says there, "When Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." But look at verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' That takes you back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse number 15. And on you could go with examples just like this. There in chapter 3, in verse number 3, you see Matthew here taking us back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, in talking about the work there of John the Baptizer. You also see as you come there into the fourth chapter of Matthew, that as the Lord is going to withstand Satan in this great temptation, in this great trial, He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy there in the eighth chapter. On more than one occasion here, He's looking at the book of Deuteronomy. For you find there also that Deuteronomy chapter 6 is quoted from. And also the 91st Psalm. Over and over and over again, you see the Old Testament alluded to. Even there at the end of chapter 4, as you get there to verses 14, 15, and 16, you see a reference there to Isaiah chapter 9. Here was a man who had a deep understanding of the Old Testament. He knew it like the back of his hand, and he was inspired by God to reveal its fulfillment. Now that Matthew would know the Old Testament so well might actually prove to be rather curious. For historically, tax collectors were generally barred from certain synagogues. Jews regarded them as being worse than Gentiles and harlots even. Yet Matthew found consolation in the Scripture, and he demonstrated wonderful respect for God's book. Many times it happens to be asked, why study the Old Testament? And I believe that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, might indeed give us one of the best reasons. Now, verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 happens to be the usual suspect for preachers. That's what you hear a lot of preaching on. But I want for us to focus on verse 15 there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what is said here as Paul talks to his dear son in the gospel. He says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Don't be asking, what benefit is there? God's Word tells you it is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let's run this by ourselves real closely here. Let's make sure it's tightly knit. When Paul was talking of the, quote, Scriptures to Timothy, was he getting at the New Testament in this exact context? No, for the New Testament was not fully yet written, and certainly not there in the childhood of Timothy. So what was he talking about? He was discussing the Old Testament. Now follow this closely. He says, Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, and these Scriptures are able to make you wise to what? Salvation. How? Through faith. Which is where? In Christ Jesus. Why study the Old Testament? Because it makes one wise to salvation. I once heard this ditty here that I'll share with you. It contains great truth. That the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me share that once more. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We can read the Old Testament with a new pair of glasses on this side of the cross. Much of it now begins to make perfect sense in light of what we see what God was doing here in this world. Now, yes, the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. meaning that it is not our authoritative guide for religious practices today. We do not observe the same rituals and ceremonies. But whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4. These things became our example. Paul declared all of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let's contemplate just how it is that the Old Testament builds faith in God's scheme of redemption, meaning God's plan of salvation. Now, my sister and I, we used to share what we called brother-sister days. These were our special times where we would cut free from a lot of distractions and we would go and find something fun to do together. And there was more than one brother-sister day where we would watch a movie. And often these would be like mystery movies or psychological thrillers. And it was always fun to us, it was exciting to us to point out different parts of a movie that made more sense in light of the ending. You get what I'm driving at? There might be one or two extra layers that could be missed when you have not yet seen the ending. And to make a parallel here, the beauty of the Bible is that there happens to be almost an immeasurable amount of layers to uncover. A storehouse and treasure trove of knowledge that points to a single theme. And what is that theme, ladies and gentlemen? It is the theme of Christ and salvation. Now, I'm just going to give you a quick survey of this, if I might. But as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, I'm of the mind that we have the very first prophecy made there of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the Lord here is talking now to the serpent, He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," seed there with a capital S, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Her seed, the seed of woman, not man. Jesus was born of a woman apart from a man and dealt Satan a crushing blow in the resurrection. Afterwards there, in verse number 21, you read about how God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, showing that blood unmistakably would be the price for sin. Also there in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham, who had been selected and chosen by God to bring about a great nation dedicated to the purposes of God and to ultimately bring Christ through that lineage into the world, notice what is said here in Genesis chapter 22. Oh, Abraham had waited a long, long time for this particular boy here. This was a boy of promise. We're talking here about Isaac. And what's said here? Genesis 22, verse number 2. He, speaking of God, said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And you know the rest of this right here, how it is that Abraham is ready and prepared to sacrifice and kill that son of promise, the one that he loved greatly, given to him there by Sarah, his beloved wife. But that arm is stayed by an angel of the Lord. And then what are we hearing? Verse number 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, you look at all of that there. Abraham went, nothing doubting, concluding that God was able to raise his precious boy from the dead. So tells us the Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 11. And Isaac was received, quote, in a figurative sense, the Hebrew writer declares. There are parallels to draw from all of that. It was a 3-day journey. And in the mind of Abraham, his boy was as good as dead, for he was going to follow through with the command of God. So too Jesus was dead, actually dead, for 3 days and three nights, but then raised up. In the book of Exodus, the blood of the lamb was to be spread on the posts so that the angel of death would pass over the children of Israel, and Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness that one might look to live, and even so Christ was lifted up that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Speaking there to obedient faith. Rahab, the harlot, hung a scarlet thread through her window, and her house alone on the wall of Jericho stood firm. What is the thing, the scarlet thread of the Bible, that weaves its way from start to finish? It's the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by. Do you suppose that any Jew in a synagogue during the time in which Christ walked this globe would be thinking, oh, you know, isn't it interesting, isn't it intriguing that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too shall the Messiah be in the belly of the earth? No. Jesus had not died yet. These were events that angels desired to look into. The gospel was a mystery. But now that the mystery is revealed, should we not go back to see connections that we might have overlooked? The Old Testament enriches our understanding of the truth, and it is able to make one wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Matthew, also known as Levi, makes use heavily of the Old Testament to confirm Jesus as the Christ. Next, Thomas. His Aramaic name was Thomas, and his Greek name, Didymus. What did those names mean? The answer is, the twin. Now, apparently, Thomas had a twin brother. Whether identical or fraternal, we do not know. If a twin sister, certainly, she'd be fraternal. And he'd be fraternal. Now, he's called the twin, but nowhere is he referred to as Doubting Thomas. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps that can be an unfair title that's applied to him. We read about Abraham telling a lie, but we don't call him Lying Abraham. Noah got drunk, but we don't refer to him as Drunk Noah, do we? And here, yes, we do read about Thomas having a doubt, but it's not as though his whole life was characterized by doubt. In John chapter 11, for instance, he says, rather, let us go and die with the Lord. How come he is not called then Daring Thomas, I ask you? Nevertheless, the fundamental point concerning Thomas will be this, that we need to learn to deal with doubts, and we need to grapple with devotion to Jesus. Look over here at John chapter 11. Lazarus of Bethany was sick. Sick unto death here. If this is not an emergency, I don't know what would be. And there is a call that is made for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But does Jesus come immediately? Does he run? Does he scurry on over there? He does not. And read here about this now in John chapter 11. Therefore, verse number 3, The sisters sent to him, to Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They're worried here now. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But look here at verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, what does he do? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So we ask the question, how on earth is that love? It'd be like knowing that one in your family was in critical condition in a hospital nearby your house, and you deliberately chose to stay home. Well, one rising from the dead is far more faith-building than a healing. And in verse number 7, the Lord said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now that time is ready here. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, watch this here in verse 8. Lately the Jews sought to stone you down there, and you're going there again? This would be like walking into Baghdad if you're considered the great Satan, being a citizen here of the United States. So they said, Lord, look, to paraphrase, that is behind enemy lines. Are you sure about all of this? Well, Jesus is going to get very literal with them. There in verse number 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. With a capital H there. Jesus is determined to die down there. We're not going to leave him. He's not going to be left hanging out to dry. Daring Thomas right there. He's doubtful of the outcome, but still has faith to face death. He says, let's just suck it up. Let's go and die. Do we see devotion to Jesus emerging? Devotion to the Lord is also manifested there in the 14th chapter of John. In one of the most precious passages that we have in all of God's Word. Follow this with me. 14 verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now watch verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you get the reasoning that's applied here by Thomas? He's thinking, look, if we died together, we're going to be together. But if you proceed, if you go on ahead of us, how are we going to find you? Here happened to be a man with deep and abiding affection. Why, he was overwhelmed. He could not picture life without the Lord. He'd forsaken all to follow Jesus. To whom else could he turn? Jesus had the words of eternal life. And his worst fears came to pass. Jesus died, and he did not. And so we come to his most famous reference in the 20th chapter, John 20, verse number 24. Now the Lord has been raised from the grave. Amen and hallelujah. Now Thomas, called the twin, verse 24, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. When the Lord had made that appearance there in that room, where the door was shut for fear of the Jews. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, oh, the Lord had heard it all. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." All were together that first time, except for Thomas. Which begs the question, does it not? Why was he not there? You ever considered that? Likely, he was just so torn up, he was so grieved, that he probably wanted to be alone. He did not feel like interacting. He did not feel like socializing. But this was not right. I want you to note three things that Thomas missed. Number one, he missed the joy of seeing the Lord that first time. Number two, he missed the comfort of other disciples. And three, he missed the evidence that he needed to remove his doubts. And consider then a parallel for you and for me. When we are at church services, when we are gathered together right here, number one, we are before the presence of the Lord. Number two, we get the comfort of other disciples. And number three, we gain the evidence needed to remove doubt. Now it's because of that statement that he makes there in verse 25 that he's known almost forever here as Doubting Thomas. But remember, do not forget that the other disciples didn't believe in the resurrection either until they saw Jesus. What set Thomas apart from the others was not so much that his doubt was greater, but rather his sorrow. But nevertheless, Thomas does speak for all of us. We all have doubts from time to time. We don't always recognize them because we give these doubts different names. Doubt about the future. What do we call it? Worry. Doubt about other people. Well, that's suspicion. Doubt about ourselves. Inadequacy. Doubt about everything. Well, that's skepticism. How can we deal properly with doubts? First, unlike Thomas here, be motivated by them. Doubts can help us establish what is really true and what is not. While it's certainly so that doubt can lead to unbelief, it can also lead to a much firmer faith. As one had made the observation, nothing is so certain as that which is certain after doubts. And when one applies himself or herself, they shall see that Bible faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but rather a simple step into the light. Second now, learn the Bible. A Bible on the shelf is a Bible that is not read. You know how the best of swords can lose their splendor if they are left in the scabbard, if they're left there in the sheath and not polished? I was helping my mother out in the state of Washington as she was getting things ready to make her move out to the state of Kentucky. And mother and I found a couple of Civil War swords in the attic that had not been seen in over 10 years. One had 1862 on the hilt. I pulled out the sword from the sheath. And it was dimmed. It needed to be shined. But we dared not do that because it would then lose some value. But by the same token, we're going to have to use the sword of the Spirit to remove doubts. We're going to have to shine it up, as it were. Get use out of that. Don't let it collect dust. Don't let it become dim in your world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit will therefore remove doubts. Third, trust in the providence of God. For the Bible tells you that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. And Thomas loved the Lord, and so his doubts and despair were allayed. Thomas's melancholy spirit was banished forever by the appearance of the Lord, and in that moment he was transformed into a great evangelist. He, like his comrades, took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he died a martyr's death. Now, speaking here of Matthew, early tradition concedes a degree of uncertainty, but Matthew may have been burned at the stake. Whatever the case, he walked away from a lucrative career with financial returns and invested his life in Jesus for heavenly returns. There's a lot of ancient testimony that suggests that Thomas carried the gospel as far as Persia and India. The strongest tradition tells us that he was martyred by being run through with a spear. If that be right, there would not be a more fitting end for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side. Do you struggle with doubts? Do we have problems with commitment to the Lord? Make sure that you are grounded in Scripture, that you know this book inside and out. That's not to say that you're going to know everything, because the secret things do belong to God, but you're going to know enough to say, even as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." And by believing with an obedient faith, you can have life in His name. Jesus had said it best there. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that faith will come as we desire to serve God and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We want to make sure that we have not left anything that we can't bring forth. Let's give 100% to the service of God so that we can be pleasing in His sight, so that we can have that mansion on high that will be promised to those that love Him. What beautiful and tender words we have there. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." Place is prepared for you. Make sure that you do not lose the things that you're working for. Let us heed the call of the loving Savior. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you make your way down to the front while we stand now together and sing.